We're reading in the book of Acts, chapter 6, and the first 7 verses. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will hand this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Amen.
Well, please keep your Bibles open. Now let's think about what God's saying to us through these verses this morning. Just under three weeks ago, I was at a conference at a church not too far from here. And I guess Monday for pastors is an interesting day. And pastors at the best time are not always the best listeners. Okay, I'll freely admit that. And so Michael and I were there. We were listening to an excellent speaker really challenge us on certain things. But there was a guy in front of me, and I noticed quite early on in the meeting that he had pierced ears. And in fact, he'd obviously had earrings in at some stage, because there were pretty substantial holes there, but there was no earrings in at the moment. And you know how you sort of notice little things? Ooh. And then he was sort of in front of me, a little bit to the left. And I sort of found myself just wondering. I could see daylight through his ear, through the holes of his ear. Just wondering whether I might be able to get into a position where I could just see the preacher through his ears, sort of like a little pinhole camera. And then I realized what I was doing. Distraction. Satan has his tactics, doesn't he? And we see them here in this passage. The story of the Bible is the story of God bringing his church to life, and it's also the story of threats made against that. Think of the Old Testament. Abraham promised to Abraham of the son, the threat to that child, the threat to Israel when it had become a nation. Any threat of extermination, it was a threat to all of God's plans and purposes. In Acts, we've seen new threats to this embryonic church. We've seen persecution from the world around. We've seen inner corruption. The church, if everyone suddenly looked like Ananias and Sapphira, well, you would have no church. And this event is another example of the attack of Satan. I think potentially the cleverest. It's the distraction. It's the ooh, ooh. It's missing the main thing and being distracted by something else. It's a really crucial moment. So last week, the threat was, do you remember the extermination of all the apostles? They're all arrested, we noticed. And verse 33, we see that the authorities were furious and wanted to put them to death. This was the great threat. All the apostles could have been wiped out at that point. Where would that have left the church with his witnesses killed? God's plans and purpose for humanity hung in the balance there. And also here, that's still the case. Let's get straight into the text, because in verse 1, I'm going to call verses 1 and 2 this, a threat to the main thing, a threat to the main thing. So verse 1, we see where this threat comes from. It looks really innocuous. It doesn't look like a threat at all. We just simply read that in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So just verse 1, let's stay just there for the moment. If you're wondering whether the early church was perfect, you don't need to look any further than churches like this. That complaining word is a grumbling word. You find it when you see the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you see the same word amongst the Israelites in the desert. So they are grumbling, and it's a reminder that God's church is not going to be perfect this side of heaven. The problem is that there are two groups, and there's a bit of a rift going on. It's worth saying what it's not. This is not a Greek-Jewish thing. Okay, it's not a Greek-Jewish rift. If you notice, it's Grecian Jews and Hebraic Jews. So it's two sets of Jews. And their difference is that some of them have always been in Jerusalem, Judea. They have retained a certain cultural Jewishness. Others, though, speak Greek. Maybe they live, for example, on Cyprus, like Barnabas. We saw Barnabas in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. And they've got a different culture, different sort of understanding about how things work. Same heritage, different culture. It's a bit like, you know, people in this country, if you've lived, I don't know, in the Falklands Islands for 30 years and you come back, you might see things quite differently. Both British, but different influences there. Now, the daily distribution of food, you might be wondering, what's that? Sounds interesting. And we've seen in chapter 2 in particular, 2:45, for example, how God's people were sharing and making sure that everyone who had need, their needs were met. And there's a particular need for widows, particularly at a time where there's no widow's pension, there's no bereavement allowance that we might expect, which is quite a recent thing, of course, in the UK. Even today, much of the world doesn't know this sort of support. And so the church said that these women, they would be destitute otherwise, so we're going to pool resources and provide for them. And there's other bits of the Bible that give a glimpse of the practicalities of how that works. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 onwards, shows that this help was for widows who fulfilled two particular criteria. Firstly, they were unable to earn their own living. They couldn't work for themselves. And secondly, they didn't have family to support them. So we assume that these widows are those who come under that category. Now, of course, big difference with today is the state has stepped in and said, we'll provide for widows in that situation. But surely the obvious application is kind of straight up from this, is that the church should be aware of those who might fall through the net. And if there are particular needs or anyone in that sort of situation where there's no provision, we must make it our business to be aware of that. So there's a growing church. It's a church in the thousands now, we know from previous verses. Two subsets of that church, Grecian and Hebraic Jews, there's a sense of discontent. There's a problem that needs addressing before it causes real damage. And in fact, it is really in danger of causing damage. You look at verse 2, when the 12 gather all the other disciples, they say, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." More literally, it could be translated, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God," which you could read to imply that started to happen already. They're saying, this isn't right. What's going on? My energy is being sucked into this and my time, so I can't fulfill the function of doing the really important thing. It's that example of the urgent taking precedence over the important. You know what it's like. It comes to us so much in life, particularly in the workplace. You know what your boss has told you to do, but you know all those other secondary things to just crowd everything out. It's the tyranny of the urgent, someone has put it. I want to just highlight three convictions that are inherent in verse 2. Okay, so the apostles are saying it would not be right for us to neglect this in order to do that. Why are they saying that? There are convictions here going on behind the scenes that aren't sort of put right there in the open, but are very inherent in the book of Acts. And the first one is this. It's there up on the screen. The greatest need of every person is the word of God. The greatest need of every person is the word of God. The big difference between God's word and all the other information that comes to us in the world is not just that what God says is on a higher level than other things, and other things are sort of around here. It's not just that. It's actually that it's on a totally different level than everything else. You could sort of pick it up from things we've seen. The angel in 5 verse 20, when he says, go and keep giving the message in the temple, he says, go and tell the people the full message of this new life. And we know it's a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. It is a totally different message. We know elsewhere in the Bible it says, faith comes by hearing the word. Faith is impossible except by hearing the word of God. That's why it's our great need. And we've sung this morning from that song, Man of Sorrows, now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. We don't know that. How did you get to hear that? You got to hear it because somebody pointed you to God's word. Somebody communicated God's word to you. And now you've realized what it is to be free, debt-free in God's eyes. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about God's word. He uses the word revelation, so what God reveals to us. Revelation is the opposite of research. It is the opposite of human seeking and endeavor, and the opposite, too, of imagination and poetical inspiration. Revelation is the veil drawn back by God. It is the truth given and made plain and clear to men and women. We have a temptation, I think, to equate it with education, that God's word is another aspect of learning and educating ourselves. You only have to look at the Apostle Paul to realize just how wrong that is. He was the most educated man in Jerusalem, one of the most educated. And he says, though, he knew nothing of God until he received a revelation from God. Galatians 1, 11 and 12 talks about it not being man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation. In other words, this is from God. I would never have got that if God had not revealed it and pulled back the curtains so I could see truth. And the apostles, they know the value of ministering the word of God. Well, what about us? Would you notice if you had no access to the word of God? Would you notice it? Do you share this conviction that the greatest need of every person is the word of God? If not, why not? That's the first conviction. There's another conviction inherent in this as well. And I'm putting it like this. Only the church can give it. Now, this isn't meant to sound sort of pompous in any way at all. It's not like that at all. Because God's word does not find its source in the church. But God has chosen to reveal his truth through his church and through these apostles. They've got a particular role as witnesses, and to neglect ministering the word of God would be a dereliction of their duty. And you see this particularly in the first few verses in Acts, in chapter 1 verse 2, Jesus gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Verse 3, he showed himself to these men, and he appeared to them. And verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. He has given them a task. He has He has decreed it that his word will be made known to his world through his apostles and those who give the apostles' teaching. And that's that means it doesn't come from the synagogue, where the synagogue is still teaching just Moses at this point. The word of God does not come there. It does not come from the pagan temples around the early church. It doesn't come from the wisdom of Greece. It doesn't come from the learning and the might of Rome. It comes only from God's church. That's an extraordinary thing to think, isn't it? We must not forget that. It's still the case. It's still the case that the church alone is the city on a hill that God has decreed he would put in his world, give the gospel, and cause to be a bright light shining in the world. That is why the church must not neglect the ministry of the word of God. So two convictions there. The greatest need of every person is the word of God. Only the church can give it. And then thirdly, and this is really just a logical extension of the first two, therefore God's word must be the church's priority, or the church dies, and so does the world around. The ministry of God's word must be the church's priority, or the church dies, and so does the world around. This feels like a real watershed moment for the apostles, for the whole church, really. A fresh realization of their priorities and the impact of how they should be using their time and their energies. Doing this one thing means the apostles not doing B. B is good, and others can and should do it. But if we lose A, we lose everything, because A is the source of B and C and D and everything else over here. And at this point, the future of the church really is hanging in the balance, as it still does in every generation where this distraction is there and there is the temptation to go from A, put A behind us and do B and C and all the other things. Imagine the church at this point got sucked into just doing the social stuff, and all the 12 apostles found themselves day by day overseeing rotas and teams and visits and logistics. What would the rest of Acts look like? It would look quite different, wouldn't it? You would have a social movement, great in many ways. Might have been tempting in some ways, probably no persecution, because it's preaching in the name of Jesus that is the major problem that the authorities do not want them to do. They probably have been quite attractive to the world if they just focused on that. But all that needs to happen for that movement to die out pretty quickly is for the world to look on and think, well, hey, we can do that. We can do the B and C and D. We can get the welfare state off the ground. When the world sees that it can do the philanthropy, the feeding of widows, as it were, that it also sees that it has no need for the church. And perhaps this is why many people today just look at the church and see no need for it at all, because particularly where it's failed to prioritize the word of God, that first thing, it's often done so in the mistaken belief that prioritizing people's felt needs will win them over. But actually, that's wrong, because the truly unique thing which the church has to offer the world is the word of God. To do that puts God first. It puts the soul before the body. It addresses not just the present needs, but eternal needs as well. And that word that I'm kind of over here is my priority, okay? It's the A thing, the other thing's over there. That word, that will produce all the other things. That will produce the B and the C and the D, and the changed hearts, and the people that want to share, and want to pool their resources, and want to do things. You take that away, you take away the source of all those other things. And that's the history of the church and of our Western society. All, you know, hospitals, schools, all of those things coming because of the gospel, of our desire to read, to learn, to be literate, have come from from the gospel and the impact that it has. So you know what it's like, distractions. The main thing, you have a main thing in life, in your job, in a particular task, there are always distractions that come in the church. How much more is this going to be the case where Satan is active to do whatever he wants to take us down, to persecute, to corrupt us from the inside, to distract us. The main thing, says David Cook, I'm quoting him, the main thing is that the main thing remains. Guess what? The main thing. The main thing is that the main thing remains. The main thing. The old recipe says, for rabbit pie, says first, catch your rabbit. And this is first minister the word of God. One definition I heard recently about wisdom is the ability to separate the important from the trivial. And that's precisely what we're seeing here amongst the apostles. They're doing just that. We see that in Jesus as well. We see him turning aside from the multitudes who are seeking healing and saying, I must preach there because that is why I have come. He refused to let the good obscure and get in the way of the best. And you could say, of course, the more important the task in hand, the more dangerous the distraction. Me being distracted by somebody's earlobes in front of me wasn't that serious. But you can have much more serious distractions, and that's what's going on here, isn't it? Imagine you're a paramedic and you are distracted from going to save a life. That is a serious distraction. And that's precisely what's going on here, as the church really hangs in the balance at this point in its history. So there's no sell-by date to this message. I'm using a phrase Michael used last week. God's word doesn't have a sell-by date. This is so relevant to us. We live in a world where your phone rings. At the same time, your landline rings. At the same time, your phone starts beeping and sending you some sort of message. You're trying to conduct a conversation. In the back of your mind is an urgent sense that you should be doing something at this point in time. We live in a world, don't we? There are just so many things calling for our attention. How do we get them right? The founder of McDonald's, Ray Kroc, when he was asked what he believed in, he said, God, my family, and McDonald's. And then when I get to the office, I reverse that order. Well, so easy, isn't it, to say one thing, to talk about priorities, but actually to reverse the order in practice. John Stott says about these apostles, they were not too busy for ministry, but they were preoccupied with the wrong ministry. So are many pastors, he says. You can be so busy, but doing utterly the wrong thing. And so we need to get this right. And in particular, those tasked with ministering the word must prioritize it. And it's worth asking the question, what might be the equivalent to our widow distributions, the things that are good, that we want to be given to people to do well, but that we don't want to be, a big distraction to the preaching of the word. So here's one example. As a church, we are thinking seriously about building work here and what we need to do to make this building good for the gospel over the next few decades. Well, we've got to give that to the right people to do, because if you land it with me and Michael, you're not only get a bad job done, but you'll get distraction. We'll get distraction from the word of God. That's just one example. There's so many applications in that way, though, and I encourage you to think about perhaps a ministry that you run or you're involved in. What are your widow distribution equivalents there? How do they need to be done well whilst protecting the main thing? Talking of protecting the main thing, that's my summary heading for the next few verses, verses 3 to 6. So we've had a threat to the main thing, the convictions that lie behind the apostles' response. And then we see how they protect the main thing. So verse 3, they gather the whole community together. We've seen in verse 2, and say, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The apostles speak to the whole gathering. They clearly have discussed and agreed a way forward together, which they then communicate to the church. They give the reason for it. It would not be right to neglect this. They're upfront about that. People can see that. And they give an instruction. Verse 3, choose 7 men from among you, and we'll turn this responsibility, this duty to them. It's quite an interesting balance, quite a wonderful balance, really, isn't it, between leadership on the part of the apostles and on the involvement of the whole body of people, not one that churches find easy to get the right balance on. And their instruction, their delegation of this work shows a few things. It shows that they want to keep up the sort of philanthropy, the distribution of food to widows. They want to do that well. They want to give it to the right people so it can be done properly. It also shows us that they consider both acts of service, and you need to sort of look a bit more closely at the text for this, both the ministry of the word and the waiting on tables, as it's put in verse 2, they see both of those things to be ministry. I think sometimes we make a mistake. You know, I've sometimes talked about the ministry, going into the ministry, which kind of implies that word ministry is ministry and everything else is something different. But actually, the word that is used in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, to wait on tables, is the diaconia word, the word that we get our deacon's word from. And it's the same word in verse 4, the ministry of the word. So both the waiting on tables and the ministry of the word, both of those are diaconia. They are ministry. So we shouldn't make a sort of false distinction saying that's ministry, and then these other people doing the more practical things, that's not. They are both ministry. Which is why, as an aside, we prefer to talk about church leaders here as pastors, or full-time leaders, such as Michael and I, as pastors, which reflects the feeding of the sheep word from the New Testament rather than minister, which is all of us. We're all ministers. We're all involved in ministry, at least. Their delegation also shows that the spiritual quality of the 7 men is interesting, because it prevents us from making a distinction between, again, spiritual and practical tasks. You might think, when they were looking for these practical tasks to be fulfilled, they said, okay, you spiritual people who know the Bible and are filled with the Spirit, to use the phrase here, you do the ministry of the word, and then you people who kind of, you're good at your job during the week, and you're real practical people that get things done, you do the service stuff. It's not like that. Actually, these 7 men are to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, and the Holy Spirit. We're not to make this great distinction between spiritual and practical tasks, although there is a distinction. That's kind of the whole point. There is a distinction in order that the A thing, the priority thing, does not get neglected. Well, you might recognize some of the names in verse 5. Stephen, of course, is the main character in chapter 7, his speech, his martyrdom. Chapter 8, we see Philip. The others we don't really know. Timon, you may recognize from The Lion King. Yeah. Animated meerkat, I think it might be a different one. But interestingly, they're Greek names, which implies that they got mainly Greek-speaking Jews to oversee this work. But here we've got the origin, which we still maintain, of making a distinction between elders, people set aside for teaching, and deacons, people set aside for service in other practical areas, so that others can focus on word ministry. But we need to mention also the mention of prayer in verse 4 at this point, because I don't want to be afraid to highlight the word ministry as the first priority. I think that's clear, because it's the word ministry that the apostles, about which the apostles specifically say it would be wrong to neglect that, verse 2. But also we mustn't miss the importance of prayer, because Prayer gets added alongside word ministry because that ministry must never be conducted without the constant companion of prayer. Because word ministry without prayer says that actually what we're engaged in is not that important. The plight of people without Christ is not that important. And it also says the power in doing whatever I'm doing resides in me because I don't need to pray, I don't need to depend on God. At which point you've lost any right to be involved in word ministry. Prayer in action is there in verse 6. And that's quite consistent with what we see in Acts, that when people are commissioned, the church pray for them at that key point. So, distractions and priorities. We have a threat to the main thing. We see their way of protecting the main thing. And then lastly, in verse 7, we see the effect of protecting the main thing. The effect of protecting the main thing. If you know Acts reasonably well, you'll know that there are a number of little sort of markers, growth markers. This is one of them, so the word of God spread, gives a little summary of what's happening, and the spread of God's word. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So as a result of this wise choice, as somebody has put it, the grumbling did not spread, but the word of God did. And we're seeing the impact of the gospel in Jerusalem. If you think back, I don't know if you can remember week one or two, we had those concentric circles. And Acts 1:8 talks about, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we're in that first circle, the inner circle. The gospel impact is happening in Jerusalem. And we see that by the fact that it's disciples in Jerusalem that are referenced here. And loads of priests, great many priests, is the more literal translation. So you can, it's probably right to expect that the Sanhedrin themselves, those 71 members of that council, they, some of them, are joining the disciples. Certainly they would have known many in their families and close friends who are joining the church at this point. You can imagine the impact that the gospel is having at this stage. Now, I want to summarize it like this. So when the ministry of the word is not prioritized, the word cannot spread. But when it is, implication it can. It's not as simple as saying, preach the word and results will automatically follow. You know, there are plenty of people who have been faithful ministers of God's word and not seen immediate fruit from that. But it must be true that when the word of God is not prioritized, when the A thing is not prioritized, the word of God cannot spread. But when it is, it can. And here we see that it certainly is. God is in charge. He's in charge of the spread of the gospel, the growth of his church. He's in charge of adding people to their number. He's in charge of the giving of his spirit. And yet in the divine economy, he gives very real and important choices to his church, to the members of the church, to the leaders of the church. Choices that impact the spread of the gospel. And when we make the right choices, prayerfully, in the power of the Spirit, then he uses those to spread the gospel further. In particular, he uses leaders who are single-minded on the ministry of the word and prayer. So pray, do please pray for us as leaders here and any other leaders in different situations that they would have that single-minded focus. So distractions. What are your distractions? We live in a world full of them. And just a reminder, distractions are not the really bad things that come into life that you shouldn't be doing. They're the good things that can grow and grow and obscure the best things. Some distractions are trivial. Some are not. Some are really important. Some have serious consequences. What takes you away from the Word of God? What What things in your life can you see that are just kind of becoming really big and the focus on God's word is getting obscured? No distraction is more serious than that which causes those who should be doing word ministry to neglect that work. The future of the church still at this point, let's not get complacent, it still hangs in the balance at every generation. Because every generation fights this battle, has its own distractions. Are you praying for us as a church that we remain single-minded, single-focused? Are you supporting your leaders, enabling them to be wise and single-minded? I think the best way, if you're wondering, well, how do I support my leaders in doing that? Be single-minded yourself. Have that priority yourself and let that rub off on the rest of us. You know, come and speak to Michael and me and say, are you keeping the main thing the main thing? Where are your distractions this week? Are you keeping God's word at the heart? Let's prioritize the ministry of the word of God. Let's keep prayer as its constant companion.